This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
With joy, the Elam Tape Department presents David Edwards. The title of his message is The Parable of the Pounds. This message was given on January 8, 1982, here at Elam Bible Institute's annual week of prayer.
Thank you for this time to come together and just open our hearts to you. Feel your heart open to us. We thank you that we can recognize that it is your Holy Spirit who lives within us. And we can recognize him because you have sent Jesus. And we have seen Jesus. We thank you for his great revelation to us of who you are. And Father, we ask that you enable us through him and through that Holy Spirit you have put within us to worship, to pray, to praise you tonight. We ask your strength tonight. We ask the reviving of our bodies. We ask the settling of our spirits. We ask the quietness of our souls. And we enter into what you have spread before us of the wonderful feast that you give us each day we live. Blessed be your holy name. Your will be done tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As we enter into that time of the Lord, there's always the apprehension, I think, of entering into the throne room of God, and many of us have never quite understood what it means to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. We know we're in the blood of the Lamb. We know we're under the blood. We know our sins have been cleansed. And yet, we still have that hesitancy of entering into the throne room of God. Now, I think it's good not to be presumptuous. And I think it's good not to to be presumptuous, especially with God. But I think on the other hand, we can still feel that there's the past. You know why it's called the past? Because it's past, okay? See? And I get that. I know that's a little bit deep for some of you, but grab hold of that. Because the things that that keep us from really entering into God are the things He's already taken care of. See? All we have to do is acknowledge it. All we have to do is recognize that He's already dealt with it in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's not have any hesitancy as we enter into His throne room tonight. Songs which we're going to sing are all in E-flat, brother. Let's begin with Deep in My Heart.
Deep in my heart, there's a song for Jesus. Deep in my heart, there's a song.
Trust. There is trust for Jesus deep in my heart. There is trust for Him. Life in Jesus.
Life in Jesus. Deep in my heart, there is life in
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord. Express it from the depths.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name.
Bless the Lord.
there be glory and praise. Your name, O Lord, hallelujah. Bless your holy name, hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
Attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord.
Yeah.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Father, may this night be truly a time with you, a time outside of time, a time that is not bound by time, a season of refreshing, a season of replenishing, a season of learning more of you, a season of being in your presence. In Jesus' name, through him as our high priest, we approach you. Amen. You may be seated.
This year is the 150th anniversary of the founding of this campus, which began as Genesee Wesleyan Seminary. And we have already begun a series of events which will commemorate that historic beginning for this campus. We are proud for the heritage, and we're grateful for the heritage that God has provided for us in this place. And some of our visitors might be interested in knowing that there is a commemoration booklet which has been prepared, which recites a brief history of the campus, both of its beginnings as Genesee Wesleyan Seminary and of its continuance as Elim Bible Institute, and it's on sale in the bookstore for 75 cents. The bookstore will not be open tonight, but it will be open in the morning, and I'm sure that you would appreciate the information that is provided in this delightfully prepared commemoration booklet. I'm so grateful for those comments of Dr. Smith this morning as he gave us new direction for our worship and our fellowship together today. I must say, however, that when he began to talk about Texas Longhorns, if I were not a Christian, I would have suspected everything that he said after that. I understand that they have rivers in Texas where the fish are so plentiful, they swim vertically, not horizontally. And at night, half of them jump out onto the bank so that the others can lay down to go to sleep. But my favorite Texas story is about the Texas farmer who came to the Northeast for a vacation, and driving somewhere along 5 and 20, he engaged a New York farmer in conversation. And seeking to impress the New York farmer, he said, "How big is your farm?" And the New York farmer said, "Well, on that side it goes to that wood that you can see. On the north side it goes to the highway. On that side it goes to that little creek. And this road here is the southern boundary. And the Texas farmer, in an accent that I won't try to imitate, said, "Well, I'd like you to know that on my spread, I can get into my Jeep at sunup, and I can drive west, and by sundown, I'm still on my farm." And the New York farmer said, "Yeah, I understand. I had a Jeep like that once, too." I still appreciated what he had to say. I'd like to draw your attention this evening to the parable of the pounds as it is found in Luke 19. I'm beginning to read at verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said to him also, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Why then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, unto every one who hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me." Luke says here that Jesus spoke this parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately be made manifest. About the only thing that happened immediately before this was that
a tax collector was giving money away. And those who heard about it and saw it were so impressed that they thought, this must be the beginning of the kingdom of God. When a tax collector gives money away, that's an indication of something significant. It's just about the same now, of course. There are impatient waiters for his kingdom in every generation, and there have been patient waiters in every generation. And this parable is addressed to those who were impatient, who thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Every generation from the first has had its impatient waiters. I think it was in 1291 that an Englishman wrote a book predicting that the world would end in 1295. In 1296 he wrote another, claiming that it had happened, but nobody had noticed. The story behind the parable is one that was probably well known to all of Jesus' hearers, because it seems to have been based on an actual event that is hidden perhaps in Matthew 2, where it says that there was a Herod that had died, and there was another Herod that had begun to rule in his stead. And when he began to administer in Judea, he went to Rome pleading with Augustus that he should be granted the title of king. There were 50 Jews from his particular area of administration who immediately set out for Rome, pleading with Augustus that he should not be granted the title of king because they did not have confidence in his administration. They were joined by 8,000 others in the city of Rome, and Augustus heard their plea. Because although he sent him back to continue his administration, he did not give him the title of king, and eventually he was deposed. Augustus said about him, I would rather be his pig than his son. I think I would be safer if I were his pig than his son. So that there is something which was not too old historically behind this particular parable. The parable itself, as I began to look at it and my attention was drawn to it by something that I was reading while I was flying over Africa somewhere or other on my recent trip. And when I began to read it, I thought initially that it had a parable within a parable, that there are two verses there, verse 14 and verse 27, and I thought that those two verses were almost a complete parable in themselves and did not have any relationship with the other main part of the portion that I read. But then as I reflected further about it, I recognized that there were two kinds of people that Jesus was talking to. He was talking to those who were citizens, but who did not recognize the nature of their relationship to him. And he was talking to his servants who did not recognize their responsibilities. Those Jews who followed that Herod's son to Rome and pleaded with Augustus that he not be named as king are like those citizens here who said about the nobleman, we will not have him to reign over us. And they are like those who said then and who say now, we will not have this man, Jesus, to reign over us. I would trust that there is no one here who is like that.
because my understanding of our relationship is such that most of us have said we want him to reign over us, I want to concentrate what I have to say concerning this parable tonight about those servants that are referred to in the parable. And as I have read this, and I have read it frequently this week, one of the things that occurs to me out of the parable is that the gospel has historic roots but a future orientation. The Christian gospel is predominantly a gospel with a future orientation. It has historic roots that are without question. There is more evidence for Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar. This gospel in which this parable is found in the second chapter talks about those historic roots. It says here, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this registration was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, everyone into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." There are geographic, economic, sociological, biological factors that are referred to in those verses by Luke, which speak of the roots of our Christian faith. The Christian gospel is not a philosophy. It is not an idea. It is not a mental mirage. The Christian gospel is rooted in history. There was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was as much unlike all men who had gone before him as he is unlike all men who have come after him. He was different. But not only is the Christian gospel rooted historically, but it's predominant orientation is future. When you have availed yourself of all that God has to offer you in the here and now, all that you have received is only an earnest of what it is that he has in mind for us in the future. I think that needs to be said. And I think we need to be reminded of it. We must not surrender the historic foundation for the Christian faith. As far as I am concerned, when the creed says he was born of the Virgin Mary and crucified under Pontius Pilate, he was dead and buried, I accept that as fundamental to my conviction and faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I consider that without that kind of historic beginning, I have no basis for my faith. We must not surrender the historic roots of our faith, nor must we be seduced into supposing that all that we have now is all that God has for us. I rejoice in what it is that God offers to us now. I think that actually he offers more to us than we are able or willing to receive currently. But when we have received all that he offers us,
we have still only received a down payment of what it is that he has in mind for us. If God is the source, the originator, and the author of the Christian faith, then its conclusion must be consistent with its origin. And for that to be, it will require more than time. It will take eternity for us to understand and to express all that it is that God has offered to us in Jesus. Now, I don't think that's escapism. I think that's realism. The creed says not only that he was born of the Virgin Mary and crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that he was dead and buried, but it also says that he rose again the third day, he ascended into heaven, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And we had better have that in mind. Now, I do not have much to say ordinarily about heaven. And I must say that there was a time when it used to bother me that I felt that I didn't need to say much about heaven. I wondered why it was that I was not attracted to the idea of heaven. The conclusion that I came to was that, as far as I am concerned, my own basic conviction about the future is of such a kind that it is as fundamental to me as that I am alive. And my major decisions in life have been based on the fact that there is an eternity and that there is a future for me. It's not uncommon for any one of us to find that our future casts a shadow back into the present. Even though we might not be Christian, there is something about the future that affects us here and now. We save for a vacation. We save for an engagement. We save for a honeymoon. We save for an education. We save for a child. We save for retirement. And in that, all that is happening is that the future is somehow or other pushing its influence back here into the present. Now, I want to say to you that that ought to be a significant factor in our walk with God here and now. We ought to live our lives in the light of the fact that we know that we have a certain future. The gospel does not only have historic roots, it has a certain future. It doesn't have a certain future, if you can hear the difference between those two things. It is not a certain future that the gospel has. It is a certain future. It is not simply that it is going somewhere, but that God knows where it is that it is going. All things are not going to continue as they are. There's going to come a time when the cycle of economic unrest and industrial upheaval and Dow Jones average and weather forecast is going to be interrupted, because one of these days God is going to say, "Time, gentlemen, please." And some of you will appreciate the significance of that more than others. But when that happens, God will wind up the universe. He won't let it run down. He'll wind it up. And he will have concluded that it will have served its purpose. And he will take it and put it on one side like a man taking off his jacket. He'll do that with the universe. But what I want to impress upon you is that in the light of that, we need to ask ourselves now, what then? What then? When all of this is over and done with, And I must say that I look forward to that, but I'm enjoying what God is doing now. I really like being alive. I don't have experience of anything else. I really enjoy being alive, and I enjoy being a Christian. But I have to ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself, what then? And I plead with you, do not mortgage your future peace of mind by the fascination of a passing pleasure in the here and now. You can be seduced by that which is temporal and ephemeral, but which is awfully attractive here and now. And you mortgage your future, and we find that the payments we have to make are more than most of us can handle. There is a future. The king has gone away, but he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he is going to require an accounting. One of the things that impresses me about this parable is I have said that the gospel not only has an historic foundation, but it has, for the most part, a future orientation. And if, as I have said, God is its author, then that conclusion must be commensurate with its source. It's going to be quite significant. Then surely we ought not to think of it as pie in the sky when you die by and by, and consider that we are putting our heads in the sand and using that as an escape from the harsh realities of life. That is not so. It's worthwhile living now in the light of eternity because of all that eternity holds for us. The other thing that impresses me about this parable is that to some extent God is an absentee landlord. Life for us is going to be what we make of it. It's not going to be imposed upon us. It is offered to us. But for the most part, it is going to be what we make of it. This king called his servants to him. He gave them the pounds, and he went away, and he said, now get on with it. Now, I am not in any way suggesting for you what might sound like a liberal or a humanist approach to the problems that we face and to the gospel of the kingdom with which we are involved. That is not what I have in mind. But the parable does speak about the responsibility that the servants have to the nobleman who has entrusted them with his affairs. And we do have a responsibility for what we do, for what God has given to us. He has given us something, and he has told us, get on with the job. No suggestion of reward. No negotiation about wages. No warning about the outcome. As far as the servants were concerned, when the whole thing began, all that happened was that he gave them the pounds, and he said, these are mine. I want you to be responsible for them. And I consider that my service for God, your service for God, our service for God, demands that in any and every situation, the only thing that matters is, what are my master's interests in this situation? How are his interests to be safeguarded?
I have no responsibility whatsoever for looking after my own interests. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. And the only issue for us is, how can I so labor that I might please my master? Not with hope of reward, nor with fear of punishment, but simply that I might gratify his heart, who has rendered to me the unspeakable privilege of allowing me to serve in his army. When does God begin to give us gifts? What are these pounds? Are they spiritual or are they natural? Now, I really consider that once we begin to understand what it is that God is about, that is a superfluous question. To ask whether or not the gift that I have is spiritual or natural, I consider to be irrelevant. Because there isn't a thing that I have that doesn't find its source in him. And the division that I am tempted to make between spiritual and natural is really an artificial one. I am not saying that there are some things that are, I'm not saying that there are not spiritual things and natural things. But to ask about what I have and who I am, whether or not it is spiritual or natural, I consider to be irrelevant. Do you suppose that the terms genes and chromosomes are new to God? Do you suppose that the biological science, which is so fascinating for us, is something that he has to be introduced to? David the psalmist didn't understand that, because he said, in words which are so familiar to all of us, in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Who made you short, or tall, or dark, or thin, or fat, or clever, or smart, or stupid? Who was there? Who was it that gave you an interest in engineering, or art, or music, or science, or the Word of God? Who was there? Did God's interest in you begin with your interest in him? Was the introduction a mutual one? Or did he know you before you knew him? And in his almighty knowledge of who you are and what it is that he wants you to do in his kingdom, did he arrange your genetic engineering in such a way that there's only one of you? And there is some peculiar deposit of glory in you that belongs to nobody else. It is simply yours. It is not like that which has been given to your brother or sister. It belongs to you uniquely. It isn't anybody else's. But out of that which God has deposited in you, he has not only intended that you should have pleasure in realizing it, but that he should have glory in its fulfillment. While I was in South Africa, I went with David Clark and his wife to see a movie, which is an English movie prepared in a secular studio, but which had made the second round of the secular theaters in South Africa by popular demand. I've forgotten the name of the film. It was the story of Eric Liddell, who was in his day the fastest man on earth. He was born of missionary parents in China and came back to Scotland in order to complete his education. He was a notable athlete, was a gold medalist in the Olympics, was responsible with others for the founding of the Evangelical Students Fellowship, Evangelical Scottish Students Fellowship. He gave up playing football in order to prepare himself for the Olympics. And some of his friends were concerned lest his interest in sport should detract from his call to the mission field. And his response to them was, I believe that God has so made me that I can run faster than any other man on earth. I must confess that when I heard that, I was tempted to reject it. I felt that that was a side of Eric Liddell that perhaps God really didn't want to bring to the fore. Eric Liddell went to the continent. I think that the Olympic Games that year, 1936, were held in Berlin. And when he arrived on the continent, he discovered that the heats were to be run on a Sunday. He went to the members of the team and the administrators, and he said, "My conscience will not allow me to run on the Lord's Day." And they said that in that event you are dismissed from the team. And he said, "So be it." With the conviction that God had called him to run faster than any other man on earth, and that he was to run in the Olympics as a Christian and give testimony to God in so doing, he was nevertheless not prepared to prejudice his relationship with God by participating in the heats on a Sunday. Eventually, another member of the team who had already won a gold medal dropped out of the race on the Thursday so that Eric Liddell could participate, and he did win a gold medal. And then he went back to China as a missionary. I couldn't help and I recall his name long before I saw the film, I couldn't help as I saw the story of his life but recognize that God had put in him a particular gift for running fast that he didn't give to me. He did give it to him. And I think the issue of whether or not the gift that we have is spiritual or natural is addressed in another event in the book of Acts. The question really is not whether or not it is spiritual or natural, at least to my mind. In Acts chapter 10, we read about Peter's vision. Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit to the four corners and let down to the earth, in which were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spoke again unto him the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And the issue is not whether or not it is obviously spiritual or possibly natural. The issue is whether or not God has cleansed it. I have an idea that in the ultimate, there will be men who will stand before him. This is not my idea, this is his revelation. There will be men who will stand before him, and they will say, "Have we not prophesied in thy name, and cast out demons in thy name, and done many mighty works in thy name?" And he will say, "Depart from me, I never even knew you." He didn't say you didn't do those things that you're boasting of, but he did say you did them without me, even though you did them in my name. And they were obviously spiritual gifts, prophecy and exorcism and healing. But he also said a cup of cold water is not without its reward. The issue is not whether or not it is spiritual or natural. The issue is whether or not God has cleansed it. And the issue is whether or not you have been faithful in what it is that God has trusted us with. I must say there have been times when I have coveted Billy Graham's opportunities. There have been times when I have coveted Oral Roberts' applause. I have not at any time coveted Billy Graham's responsibility nor Oral Roberts' critics. And the issue will be not whether or not I have built the city of faith. The issue will be whether or not I have been faithful in that which God has entrusted me with. Because what he gives to us does not really belong to us, it still belongs to him. Because the servants who came back, they did not say, look what I have done with your pound. They said, look what your pound has done. Your pound has gained 10 pounds. Your pound has gained 5 pounds. But there was the other man who said, I was afraid. And I took your pound and I wrapped it in a napkin and I buried it. I kept it for you. Here it is. Just like you gave it to me. But the point is, he gives us the pound as seed and he looks for fruit. He gives us the pound as sowing, and he looks for harvest. He doesn't look that we give it to him in just the same condition that he gave it to us. He looks for increase with it. He looks for it to be more. But there are many of us who hide the gift that God has given us in a napkin, a variety of napkins. And somewhere or other, a long time ago, I read, and I have searched this week and not been able to find the source, that the rabbinical teaching was that hiding the pound in the ground was one thing, but to wrap it in a napkin and hide it in the ground was different. Hiding it in the ground still kept the pound belonging to the nobleman. But to wrap it in the napkin was to deny the nobleman's ownership of it and to consider that the servant had now made the pound his own. We have a variety of napkins in which we hide our pounds. How many of you suffer from an inferiority complex? How many of you do? How many of you know that you don't, that you're just plain inferior? You know, when God called Moses, how he felt about the call that God was seeking to entrust him with? He said, it's a good idea that you have God, and you can use anybody but me. Because really, I don't know how to talk. And you remember how Jeremiah felt when God called him? So you're not the first to hide your pound in a napkin. How do you suppose David felt when his father brought all his brothers before the prophet and he told the prophet, these are all the sons I've got. I don't have any others. How do you suppose David felt? How many of you have ever felt that you've hidden your gift in a napkin of rejection? How do you suppose that Joseph felt? How many of you have ever felt that your parents didn't understand you? That there was a generation gap between you and your parents? Joseph didn't only have a generation gap between him and his parents, he had a generation gap between him and his brothers. How many of you felt that your older brothers never understood you? How many of you found that you've hidden your gift in a napkin of guilt? How many of you have ever said, I don't deserve it? There are two things I want to say to those of you who have said, I don't deserve it. One is, that's not your responsibility to assess. It's not up to you to determine whether or not you deserve it. The other thing I want to say to you is that you're dead right. You don't deserve it. No one of us at any time has ever deserved the unspeakable privilege that he offers us of participating with him in this program of redemption. We don't deserve it. And the napkin of not deserving it, the napkin of guilt, the napkin of inferiority, the napkin of rejection, all of these things are excuses that we use because we are afraid. And what a tragedy it is that we make up our minds between a napkin gift is so big you need a napkin that size to hide it, did you say?
Yes.
It's a
yep.
Texas gift he's got.
Texas napkin.
Now I ask you, if I were to tell you that you could come and you could take enough diamonds to fill this napkin or enough diamonds to fill that sheet, which would you go for? You see, we hide.
We're together on that. There's unity back
you,
here.
You can sit down now.
You want this folded back up?
Please.
He's a hard man.
I was an austere man. How foolish we are that we hide our gift in a napkin. And God lets down from heaven for all of us to rise and avail ourselves of all kinds of things that he has sanctified or is willing to sanctify. And he offers them to us. Let me say again to you, our gospel has historic roots. You can count on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's too late to question whether or not he was raised from the dead. That question should have been asked by those who were witnesses of it. It's too late now. There's too much evidence for it. But not only does our gospel have historic roots, it also has a future orientation. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as we have seen him go. And in the meantime, it's up to us. That's what this parable says. He said, you can run the affairs of my kingdom, but I want you to know that when I come back, I am going to demand an accounting. And what I will look for is not success, but it is faithfulness. I will look for that. Now, how can I handle my pound? What can I do with my pound in order to ensure that when he comes back, it will have gained more? I think there are two ways that are open to us if we really want to be faithful. If we want to be amongst those who will receive that commendation, I think there are two things that we can do. When the nobleman came back, he said to the unfaithful servant, out of your own mouth I will judge you. Now I think that God likes to be treated in that way too. He likes to be taken at his word. So I think we can say to him, you tell me that if I come to you, you'll give me rest. I'm going to take you at your word. I'm coming to you. I expect to find rest. You tell me that I'm to cast all my cares on you because you care for me. I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to do just that. You tell me that if I come after you, you'll teach me to be a fisher of men. I'm going to take you at your word, and I'm going to do just that. And God delights in men who take him at his word. And I believe that that ensures the multiplication of the farm. There is another way. Jesus said, you could have taken my money to the bank, and at least you would have gotten interest on it. Now, a banker is a man who has demonstrated by experience that he can handle his money so well that others are prepared to trust their money with him too. And if you're unsure about how to handle the pound that God has given you, what you need to do is to find someone who has obviously demonstrated a capacity for handling the pound that God has given him and trust him with your pound. That's what Jesus said in the parable. He said, you could have given it to the exchangers, and although it might not have gained as much, at least he would have gained some. Now, if you're laboring with a napkin of any of those things that I refer to, or any of the other napkins, and you can identify not only your own pound, you can also identify your own napkin. If you are, what I would like to suggest to you this evening is that you see that God got a sheet for you. And God won't trust you with more responsibility than he knows that you can handle. And whatever pound it is that he has put in your possession, he knows that you can be faithful in the administration of that. I look forward to that day, and I want desperately to hear him say, well done. Even if it's only two cities, I want to hear it. I want to be rid of a napkin. I want to find that part of the sheet which he lets down for me. And whether I can paint like Raphael, or sculpt like Michelangelo, or sing like Mario Lanza, I'd like to do all three of those simultaneously. But think what an awful responsibility that would be, not knowing which one to commit myself to. Somebody said, the kingdom and its administration is not going to be hurt by the 10-talent man or the 5-talent man, but it might be hurt by the 1-talent man. How many of you thought, as I've been speaking, that you've only got 1 talent? And what you have matters so little that's incidental. You know the poem that says, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the battle was lost. In the kingdom, I believe that there are a lot of us who are just 1-talent men, 1-talent women. Sometimes we look at that and it seems so little that we feel, well, nobody will miss it. And perhaps they won't, not until such time as we stand before him. I want to hear his, well done, our good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Isn't that remarkable? That we don't have to have as much responsibility as he had, but we can have as much joy as he had. We can enter into his total joy when all that we have done is to just administer a little pound that he's given us. It's only a little responsibility that we're asked to carry. It's a little part that we play in the kingdom. But what he offers us is a reward that's commensurate with his own. He says, if you overcome, I won't give you a throne of your own. I'll let you sit down with me in my throne. You and I will share the throne together. I think I have a marvelous time running the universe. Don't you? Let's go to Jupiter for a trip tomorrow. Right? But he's got a whole new universe that he's going to arrange. And all that he's got down here is a kind of boot camp, preparing us for that eternal administration which he's conceived that we might share together with him. I plead with you that you allow your decisions in this life to be determined in the light of the future that he has called us to share. Amen.
For the next 30 or 40 minutes, I think we should just go before the Lord and let this time be a time of hell high.
Something has been revealed to one who standeth by.
Yes.
I don't even know if this is on. Yeah. I wrapped my gift in a napkin. When the brother over here gave the utterance in tongues, I was completely overwhelmed because I knew exactly what he said. And it bowled me over. And for fear that I could not remember the first to the last word, I just stood there and I couldn't get it out. But in light of what you've said tonight, I sat down immediately and wrote it down. And in light of what you've said tonight, I feel that I must give this interpretation. And with shouts of glory, the Son of Man will come again. He will pass through the times of history as he gathers his bride. The bridegroom will find his delight in the uninhibited joy of those whom he finds waiting expectantly for his return. Put down introspection and take one step after another toward the reunion with the Master.
One of the napkins that I was going to talk to you about was a memory of past failure. How many of you prophesied once, twice, three times, and then when you prophesied the fourth time, you suddenly realized in the middle of your prophecy that you'd given a sentence which didn't have a verb in it? Or you ran out of inspiration in the middle of a sentence, and the Lord said, and the memory of that has been so dark that you haven't had the courage to venture again. Now that can be for you a napkin in which you've hidden a gift that God has given to you. I so appreciate what you shared with us. Amen. As a napkin that's gone. We'll hear some more from the sheep that God's letting down before you.
So I think that it would be good for us to examine our hearts and see what gifts are there, and also let's examine our hearts to see what napkins we may have been wrapping those gifts in, not to be limited to the four or five that Brother Edwards has enunciated, but rather to let God reveal to you in your own mind, in your own heart. Now, in order to do that, I think in this particular kind of introspective prayer, as opposed to the intercessory prayer that we had this afternoon, it will be very important for us to allow each person in the room to have a private time with God, which means that we needn't be vocal. We needn't be unduly loud or in any way distracting, because when we're concentrating on our hearts and when we're looking back through our lives and being directed and guided by the Holy Spirit to do as the prophecy says, someone getting unduly loud to the right or to the left can break in upon that concentration. And so we need to bear with one another and submit to one another in that way. There are times for prayer in which we are all very wordy before the Lord, such as this afternoon in intercession. I think that was very proper and very appropriate. But I think in times like this, we need to be quiet and allow every person to have the opportunity for introspection. We're going to be asking that Holy Spirit who dwells within us to guide us and to lead us on a little journey back down through our life and to feel our rejections, our hurts, our fears, along with seeing plainly what we really know God has placed within us to do and to be. What we want to do is, if we discover that we have allowed rejections and fears and blank spots in our lives to cause us to be inhibited with the use of our gifts, to be able to break through that. So we're going to have opportunity for that after we have had a moment, a time of quietness before the Lord, meditating. Okay? Can we do that for one another? I know it's difficult to ask you, but I really do ask you to do that in deference to your brothers and sisters in the room. You may go to your knees. You may sit. You may do whatever posture is easiest for you. Looking into one another's eyes and praying and saying a blessing to someone was of great reward. I think you'll find this of great reward. I want you to find someone, maybe the person just right next to you. In fact, do that. We don't need to get up and go anywhere to do this. Find someone next to you. Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. And just confess your napkin. Confess what you've been wrapping yourself in. Let me give a little illustration, maybe that'll help. I'll use myself as an example. My napkin is the fear of making a mistake. Not that the mistake would be made, but for what people will think of me if I do. And when I make a mistake, My mind is not concerned. My mind and my thought life, as I agonize over the mistake, is not concerned about the mistake itself. In fact, I find myself not really caring that the mistake has been made so much as what whoever the mistake has been made in front of, what they might think of me. See? And I confess that to you all and ask you all to pray for me. But all I'm asking you to do is turn to a person, the one kneeling right beside you or sitting right beside you, and just say, here's my napkin. Pray for me. And then just let that person pray for you. And the promise of God is, if you will confess it, I will be faithful and just to forgive it. He wants to do that. So let's take the next few minutes now and just minister to one another the grace of God.
This is the end of our message. As this tape has inspired you, we encourage you to share it with a friend. For additional tapes, or for a tape catalog, write to Elam Tape Department, Lima, New York, 14485.